This sermon is from the series Esther, Trusting the Unseen God, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Oftentimes, the combination of power and money can cause terrible things. I mean, I just put two illustrations up here, Jeffrey Epstein and Harvey Weinstein. But the fact of the matter is that I could put all kinds of things. It was sad to me, actually, when I Googled money and power and all kinds of different things, how many stories popped up, whether it be rulers or CEOs or even pastors. And we can see that with money and power and wealth, oftentimes terrible things can happen. Well, why do I start my sermon on such a dour note? Well, last week we were introduced to the King Xerxes, and he ruled Persia. He was the most powerful king in the country in that time, or powerful king in that time period. And we saw what happened last week. He had a party for 180 days, and he decided that he wanted to show off his wife, the beautiful Queen Vashti. She understood what he was trying to do, that this was just a way for him to show off her beauty, and she said no and lost her queenship because of it. And so we're sitting here now in this section, and this is where we're going to go off next as we go into Esther 2. We're going to do the same thing that we did before, where we actually will look at the entire chapter, but we're going to read the different chunks there. But the reason why I start off with Harvey Weinstein and Jeffrey Epstein is because I think sometimes when we read texts like this, we kind of want to look at them in our Western civilization kind of a mindset, that we want to look at it with rose-colored glasses. This morning, Amelia and I were doing breakfast, and she said, "Hey, you know, what are you preaching on today?" And I said, "I'm preaching on Esther 2, and it's kind of hard." And she says, "Well, why is it so hard?" I said, "It's because it's about how Esther became queen." And it was interesting, her things, like her natural tendency was to say, you know, well, just say that God loves them like the king loves Esther. I mean, that's just the normal way it should be. That's not what this story is. This story is way more Jeffrey Epstein and Harvey Weinstein, or somebody with power and authority taking advantage and accumulating things for her own good. And that's where I said, I'm like, that's actually a great point. I mean, if that was in the text, that'd be a good sermon. Way to go. She goes, "Well, then make the king Satan," you know? I was like, that might be a stretch too. But I got a little theologian in my hands. But I want you to think about this today in just this text. Because as I said, when we come to it, we kind of want to put in those VeggieTale eyes, those kind of rose-colored glasses. But there's a darkness to here, and that's actually why I called the sermon today the dark pageant. Now, the beautiful thing about this is God works despite all that. And that is one of the reasons why we are looking at the book of Esther. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, you can follow along. We're reading the NIV. You can follow along either in your Bibles in the pews or that. But keep them open if you're going to read with me, because we're going to look at chunk by chunk and then kind of unpack it. That's the way we're going to go. So Esther 2, 1 through 23. "Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done. And then he decreed what he had decreed about her. And then the king's personal attendants proposed, 'Let's do a search, be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful women into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. And then let the young people who please the king be the queen instead of Vashti.' And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it." Now, we start off the story with just a pretty simple thing. A king who had sobered up a little bit and had gone through actually probably a lot, because what we see here is that there's a 4 years that have passed between Esther, when Esther is actually coronated, and when Vashti was deposed and the party's there. There's a 4-year gap. We see that mentioned at the end of the second chapter. And there's other things that have probably gone on. If we know anything about the king's life, King Xerxes, he waged a war probably in that time period and tried to fight the king, the Greeks, and lost. And so what we see here is that there's a state of depression. He's looking at his life and he's unsatisfied with it. And he seems to actually kind of regret his actions towards Vashti. That's the way the story starts. He wants a queen again. There's a desire in him to have a queen again. Now, his attendants decide that they can help lighten, make his mood better. And what to do? Not to look at his own self and say, well, what are those attitudes that are lurking behind the scenes? No, you're a man who wants what he wants when he wants it. So we're going to feed that desire even more. And so what they suggest is that he just find himself a new beautiful queen. And he creates this entire system. They say, get people in all the different provinces and all the areas to find the most beautiful women you can find and bring them here to Susa for a year, is what we find out, is what Esther went through, so that you can fatten them up, because that was the beauty probably of their day, and you can give them all the treatments that they want so that they can find the one that's most appealing to them. It doesn't seem like Xerxes has really changed, does it? I mean, this is a man who wanted to be all about his glory and his honor. He threw the huge bash that he did for 180 days, and he wanted the queen when he wanted it. And we see that all the people around him are giving that terrible advice. Just keep on feeding this and keep on working on these appetites that you have and continue doing what you want to do without any think of the consequences to the people around them. That's how the story starts. The scene shifts pretty quickly when we get to passage 2, or to verses 5 through 7 and 2. Now it says, now there was in the citadel of Susa, the place where the castle was, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shemiel, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now Mordecai had a cousin named Hadash, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who is also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, the narrator here in the book of Esther is setting up a story here, right? We see that in chapter 1, Queen Vashti was deposed because she stood up to the queen. And what we see here in our next section is that the king wants another queen because he's unhappy and he's depressed. And so this movie, if this was a movie, would have shifted to another part of the city, another part of the area, and we're introduced to two of God's people who are struggling to straddle two different worlds while they're in exile. We meet Mordecai and Esther, and we're not given too much information about them. We learn about Mordecai that he's a good person. He has a heart after all. He did take on his cousin. But the first thing we learn is actually that he's part of the exiled Jewish remnant. And it's interesting that they actually mention his lineage here. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I came to the story, if I was crafting it, I don't know why I would put the lineage, because it's really not that important. I mean, maybe that he's an exiled Jew, that would be important. But the fact that he's from Benjamin and not Judah, which is where the future king is going to come from, I mean, that's what the prophecy is, that he would come from the line of David. But he mentions that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And he mentions this name, Kish. Now, I think he does this because he wants us to see a tie to King Saul. Now, I think he's trying to do a little foreshadowing here, that maybe Esther would become a queen herself. After all, we just came from the king wanting a queen, and now we're zeroing in on a family of Mordecai and Esther, and they even have royal lines. And so it's kind of a foreshadowing here. But what we see is that he's a good man and that he takes care of his family. We're also introduced to Esther. Now, again, we're not given many details about her. I mean, if you would think about what you would want people to know about you, I don't think orphan and that you were really pretty are the two things that you would like at the top of your list. But that's exactly what the author of Esther highlights. In this opening section, all we learn about her is that her mother and father died. And so she was an orphan, and Mordecai took her in. Now, there's an implication here that maybe they weren't that wealthy, that there was some need, and there was a difficult situation, that these guys have known what it was to suffer. The other thing that we know is that she was beautiful. Now, the author actually highlights this in two ways. He says she had a lovely figure and she was good to look at. I mean, if you look at other translations of your Bible, it pretty much says that. In the NIV, it translates it as she had a lovely figure and she was beautiful. Now, this should raise our kind of thing here, because we know that what's his name, Xerxes, is all about wanting to have a beautiful queen, right? That's what he's most interested in. And so it should see here that the author is setting this up to say, hey, this person that you're looking for, Esther, meets those qualifications. But there's also a little hint here of other stuff. What we see is that both of these people are struggling to fit into their two worlds. There's a Persian side of them, and there's a Jewish side of them. And it's hinted at even a little bit in our text, but that Esther has this Hebrew and Persian name. It says Hadassah, which is her Hebrew name, and Esther, which is her Persian, which is probably more of a Greek version of that name. But the fact that they highlight both of those, I think the author wants to, and that they're exiles, wants us to understand that they're kind of straddling these two worlds, the Persian world and being a Jewish exile. And they're not doing it very well. I mean, we see that there's a tension here, because not once, but twice, the author of Esther says that Mordecai said, keep your nationality hidden. Now, we don't know why. I mean, the people from Israel, the Jews who were in exile, were able to go back to their homeland. I mean, Xerxes' grandfather and father and grandfather allowed that to happen, Cyrus and Darius. And so it shouldn't be that there's this widespread persecution, but we'll see later how it plays out in the story. But there's a tension here. She's not really wanting to own who she is. She doesn't want to be Jewish, but yet she's living in Persia. She's finding this balance between the two cultures. And we see that she not only hides her nationality, but she actually doesn't follow hardly any of the Jewish laws. I mean, she eats whatever they tell her. And versus Daniel, where he's in captivity and he's in exile, and he still follows the Jewish law. As a matter of fact, that's a big thing in Daniel 1, where he says, hey, do a test. Let us eat the food that we're supposed to eat and see if we turn out more healthier than the others. And it turns out that they did. And so what we find is that Mordecai and Esther are complex characters. What do I mean by that? It means that they're like us. I mean, we live in a culture that is not Christian, or, it has things in its worldview that go against ours. And sometimes we live in this tension of wanting to follow Christ and be fully devoted to him, but yet being influenced by it. And I raise this because I think this is a connection point that we can see between us and Esther. She too is living in this culture. And what we're going to see is that it doesn't always go the way that we expect it to. And the author doesn't set her up as this heroine. I mean, in the end, she's set up that way, and we see a growth and a trajectory in her. But in this spot right here, all we see is devastation and this really spot where she's following, kind of almost minimizing her ethnicity and her faith in the God of the Bible. And so, again, I want us to remove those rose-colored glasses, right? I want us to see the characters for who they are. They're not perfect. They don't have their life all figured out. They're works in progress. And yet what we're going to see is that God's at work in the story using broken people who do kind of broken things and sometimes get taken advantage of, but God is still at work. And again, I think that's a good reminder for us here today. And so we know the king wants a queen. We know that there's a beautiful Jew named Esther who's in the area, and now we got to figure out what's going to happen. And so, as you can imagine, that's what happens next. We are introduced to a dark pageant. Esther 2, verses 8 through 18. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther, who was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who was in charge of the harem, and she pleased him and won his favor. And immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. That should probably tell you that this isn't exactly the great thing, okay? if your dad like figure doesn't just let you be there in the castle, but is literally going back and forth and probably putting his life in risk to do that, he knows that this isn't just, you know, Miss America conference and or a pageant and things are going to go perfectly here. But before the young woman's turn came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil, myrrh, and 6 months of perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shahgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of her harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her, and she was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month. The month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. And so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, and Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials, and he proclaimed a holiday through the provinces and distributed gifts with a royal liberality. So, what we saw is that the king had a desire for a queen, and his people decided that what they were going to do is go set up people whose job it was to go find the most beautiful people in all the provinces and bring them to the palace. Again, I want us to see that this is not people who are probably willfully putting their name in the hat, but rather people who had power going to them and saying, well, you look great. You need to come with me. And so there's a power differential happening here. There is something here. People beautiful were brought into Susa, and they were given treatments for a year. And so when we look at this, again, we need to look at it with realistic lenses. This is a dark beauty pageant. People are being coerced, and some may willfully have gone through this and been looking as a way for them to better their lives, but many of them might have been completely against it. And what we see is a king who has desires. He has all kinds of women at his disposal, and every night he does whatever he wants with them, and then he chooses whether they go to with his concubines, where they sit for as long as he wants them to be in another part of the palace and be at his disposal, kind of a human Barbie doll spot, kind of is what they are. And then finally, when he finds one that he wants, he's going to marry her and make her queen. And we already know how he handles the queens. It's not great. And so this is what we see. This is Esther's life. Now, what we see, though, is that Esther wins favor with Haggai by doing what he says. Now, this is complex, and to be honest with you, the scholars are all over the board on this. Is Esther knowing how to kind of use her charm and trying to allure people, or is this because, you know, there's something about her character? We don't really know. That's what I mean by these, the way that the author of Esther has set this up is that there's a complex character here. In some senses, it's simple, but in other ones, we're not really given an idea of what their motives are, and so it's easy for us to kind of fill that in with our own idea. But what we're told is that she's gained favor with Haggai for doing what he says. And when it comes her turn, after 12 months, we see that she goes to the king on the night that she is, and it says that the king is enthralled by Esther and makes her queen. I mean, the language here is that he was attracted to Esther more than any other woman. Now, we know with Xerxes, he's probably not driven by love. He's driven by just getting what he wants when he wants, and Esther is what he wants, and so he makes her queen. Now, it's interesting, though. He throws a great party again. Not 180 days, but I dare bet that his people were probably happy because do you notice what it says at the end? He basically decided, I'm going to give you gifts because I got a great queen. So here's how we end with a banquet once again. There's a pageant. The king does what the king does when he has power and authority and he has all these women at his disposal. And Esther is the woman that he wants, and so he marries her. And then he has a celebration to show off his new bride to the world. In some senses, it doesn't seem that much different than where we were in chapter 1. A king throws a banquet to pronounce and to show off his wife. Now, not in quite the same way with Vashti, but it still is there. That's how we end. And then where we get to is this weird section. Well, not weird, but it seems abrupt to us as we're reading, where all of a sudden now Mordecai comes back into the picture. And what we see in our last section here, the last scene of chapter 2, is that Mordecai helps to stop an assassination attempt. It says this: when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Now during the time Mordecai was sitting at this king's gate, Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was being investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles, and all this was recorded in the book of the annals of the presence of the king. Now, when we come to the book of Esther, it seems like sometimes it's a shotgun approach. There's all these different scenes, but what we have to realize is that that's because we're in the middle of the story and that the author is putting all these scenes and all these information together so that we all of it will come together in the end for the grand story. As I said, I'm ruining it for you, where Esther actually saves her people. And we're going to get to the threat here in upcoming chapters. But it starts off that Mordecai is doing what he's been doing and going and checking on his cousin, who he adopted, his adopted daughter, because he cares about her. And even though she's a queen, he still understands that there's a threat there. And so it seems that he's going there to always check on her. And as he's there, he overhears two of the guards who have an assassination, a plot attempt. They became angry at Xerxes. I can't imagine that any people in Xerxes' crowd would be ticked off at him the way that we see how ornery and unruly he is, right? I mean, and if you read some of the historian stuff, it's like this guy was as pompous as you can get. I think if I was his bodyguard, I'd probably be angry at him too. But what we see here is that Esther tells the king about the plot and gives Mordecai the credit. So this is the important thing here. A plot's uncovered. God, even though he's not mentioned here, puts Mordecai in the right spot to overhear this. And so she tells Esther, and Esther tells the king and gives Mordecai the credit. Now, the men are impaled on poles. I mean, again, the gory details of Esther, it could have just said they were killed. But it says, no, they were impaled on poles. And again, I want us to see the darkness of the Persian culture. It's so easy for us just to escape all this stuff. Maybe you're like, I wish you did, because this is pretty dark. But all this is true. I mean, all these dynamics are there. We have a powerful king who wants what he wants and does what he wants. And he does it with the veracity and the force. He doesn't just kill him. He puts him on poles where everybody can see as a sign, don't you dare come at me. But then there's this little detail at the end of the book that's important for us to highlight because it's going to become important later in the story. And that is that Mordecai uncovering this plot is saving the king. And it's recorded in the book of annals. Again, we may wonder, why is all this stuff here? But all of it will happen and for a reason down there. Well, the question is, well, how does this apply to us today? First thing I want us to see here is just an observation. Our repulsion to some of these events, and it should be that we have a kind of queasy feeling in our stomach when we read some of these power dynamics and read what the king does, shows us how Christianity's worldview has really transformed Western civilization. I love a guy named Tom Holland who is not a Christian. He is an atheist. He's written a book named Dominion where he looks at history from, and he looks at it and says, you know, we often have this glorious view of the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks and the Romans, and we kind of view them through a Western civilized lens of how they are these, you know, great people who have this great view of democracy, and that's the lens that he did. But he said as he discovers history, he realizes the brutality that's there, and the reason how the brutality got conquered is because Christians became a dominant influence, and their worldview of just things like every human is buried in the image of God, and even their view of women, which was way higher than any other culture around it, transforms our Western civilization. And so when we come to the text, I know I'm coming in a dark spot, and I want to raise it up there because we need to feel this, because we need to feel the tension that Esther and Mordecai are living under for us to really get the story of what Esther is. It's a dark spot. It's not a great story. But I think even the fact that we have to do this translation highlights just the power that Christianity has had in our Western world. But it also highlights to us the struggle that both Esther and Mordecai have of being Jewish and also Persian and living in a culture that's different than what they're called to, highlights the struggle that you and I have and how easy it is for us to be influenced by a culture obsessed with power and appearance. I mean, you know, it's easy for us to poke fun at Xerxes and say, I can't believe you're like so caught up in your own life. You know, you have all this power and you're just a jerk. I mean, there's no other way to put it about it. He's just self-absorbed and he's just using his power for his advantage. And it's easy to point the finger there. It's easy to point the finger and say, you know, you're obsessed with this appearance. I mean, everything is all about how beautiful your wives are and how well you come off to everybody. And it's easy for us to say, well, that doesn't ever happen. Unfortunately, I would tell you, and it's the scariest part about raising daughters, is that our culture is still obsessed with appearance. And the sad thing is, it's not just for females, it's for males too. I mean, as a youth pastor, I can tell you that I know men who've struggled with, young boys that have struggled with eating disorders and those kind of things, because this idea of appearance has weighed on them. And that was even before the Instagram world. I mean, I even thought about that as I was going through the sermon. I can't even imagine what the stress would be now with just how photogenic our life has become. And so for us, I want us to see this, that it's easy to kind of say, ah, that culture over there, they're bad. And we're not like that. But instead, as we wrestle with this, as we sit with this, we also have to ask ourselves, how has this obsession with appearance and how is this obsession with power, how does it impact my own life? I mean, it's not like pastors don't struggle with it. We can want you to see only the good side of us and never own that maybe, you know, we have struggles too, or we can all be about how big our church is and that's what we really care about. For us, even if you're not a pastor, you can struggle with, I got to get up that corporate ladder, and if I'm not moving fast enough, if I don't have enough money in my bank account, then my life is just not complete. And for all of us, as I said last week too, we struggle with appearances. We struggle. We don't want to know. We can come to church and not want people to know what's really going on inside of our hearts. Even at church, we can put on a facade because, well, what if people really know who I am? If they know what I'm struggling with, if they know how dark things are in my own life, well, then maybe they won't want to have a relationship with me. We can be so caught up in our own appearance of what we look like or I mean, what our hobbies are or whatever the case may be. I mean, it goes on and on. But I want us to see that we too are more like Esther and Mordecai than we care to admit, and that we can struggle with these things. And this week, I think it should challenge us. I want to be challenged to say, how has this idea of power and our appearance dominated my own lives? Romans 2 says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So the challenge for us today is, you know, ask ourselves, how much has our culture had an influence on us? This culture that's totally about power and totally about authority and appearance. How is that reigned in our own hearts more than we care to admit? I think there's also something we see from Esther, and I think it's a good reminder for us, we don't always know what God is up to. I mean, in this story right now, all we know is that the king did a terrible thing to his queen Vashti. He regretted it, and now there's a new queen. We don't even know what's going to, and Mordecai uncovered a plot. We don't know how all these threads are going to be put together. Well, those of you who've read Esther do. But the fact of the matter is we don't know how all this is going to go together. They just seem like all these random pieces that just are appearing in the story. But here's the thing that we trust about the book of Esther and about our own lives. Even though we don't know what God is up to, it doesn't mean that he's not up to stuff. And that's the point of the whole book. Like I said, the point of Esther is God's name doesn't show up, but it's inviting us to ask, how is God at work? It's not random chance that Mordecai just shows up and looks at and overhears these guys. It's not just random chance that it's written in the book of annals. It's not random chance even that Esther is who she is. God is using all of that. And even though we may not understand it, and there may be even evil parts of it, what Esther's going to remind us of is this truth, that God can use everything, even evil things, ultimately for his good. Amen. And for those of us who've gone through the book of Genesis, and we did, we looked at Joseph not that long ago, I think what Joseph says here to his brothers at the end of his life, when they're afraid to get the retribution that they deserve for doing terrible things to him, what does he say? He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And here's the thing. You and I have the effects of evil in our lives. Some of it is consequences of sins we've done. Some of it is consequences of sins that others have done. I mean, some of us can relate to Esther because people have done terrible things to us. They've used their power and authority over us. And we can wonder, where is God in all of this? And the story is oftentimes we don't get the answer to that question, but Esther is going to remind us that even though right now and in the moment, like we are right now, we just see all these things that we don't know how they're going to come together, God does. And we are reminded right here in this text that God can overcome evil and use it for his good. We also see that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his work. One of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul, this is a guy who has written a chunk of the New Testament. You look at the things that God did through him. He went through shipwreck. He got beaten. If there is anybody who it seems had the ultimate trust in God, it's him. But yet he also highlights his imperfection over and over again. I love it in 1 Timothy where he says, for this very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think the story of Esther, when we see that they aren't these perfect people, that they have mixed motives and maybe even selfish motives sometimes, Esther and Mordecai, that they're not always following God. But yet God uses them to accomplish his own work. It reminds us that God can use you and I, broken and messed up people, to accomplish his work. And that is a good reminder for us, for those times when the devil comes at us and says, you know what, you're not good enough. God can't use you because of you fill in the blank, whatever accusation he brings to you. But the story of Esther reminds us that God can overcome evil and he can use imperfect people to accomplish his goal. And also what we're going to see here is that God can use, that the story of Esther is going to remind us how God can transform us. Okay, we're going to have to wait for a while here, but I'm just going to give you the end. Esther actually uses her power and her authority and all of this ultimately to bring about salvation for God's people. And we see this woman who seems to be just going with the flow and doing what everybody says, probably because she's scared, because she knows what happened to King Vashti. Later in the story is going to stand up and do the right thing, the thing that God has put her in her spot for just that moment. And it's a good reminder for us too that we are works in progress, that God is still at work in our lives transforming us. And even in this moment when it may seem dark, we may feel this mixed bag of good and bad and evil and inside of us and around us, that God can use it all to transform us. And I think that's a good reminder for us. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but I think it's also a reminder for us, a thankful reminder for us as we think of King Xerxes, that we serve the Almighty King who is completely different than King Xerxes. King Xerxes is all about his appearance, all about his might, all about his power and getting what he wants. We serve King Jesus, who gave up all of his status in heaven, who gave up everything he had at his disposal, all the power at his disposal, and willfully came as a human being and lived a sinless life. And even though he didn't deserve it, he suffered the death of a criminal. A completely terrible trial where false accusations were brought against him. But he endured it because he knew what it would accomplish. It would bring him to the cross where he could sacrifice his power and his authority and his own life for you and for me. And so as we look at these kings who abuse things, we should also become grateful that our king is the exact opposite, that Jesus is the sacrificial king. But it can also give us hope because God is in control and he will come again and restore and make things new. And so what we see is the Persians failed. And ultimately, God's going to bring around his own kingdom, a kingdom that is grounded in his love and his mercy and his grace and his glory when Christ comes again. And so that should also give us hope. So I encourage you this week, look at those ways that our culture has molded us. Look at those things in your own life that cause you to challenge, where is God in this? And if it feels like your life is just a bunch of threads and you don't know how it's going together, let the book of Esther encourage you that God is at work even when you don't see it. But ultimately, let's remember and be happy that the ultimate sacrifice or that the ultimate king that we worship is so different than Xerxes, who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but rather gives us mercy and grace, who didn't hold on to power, but rather willfully gave it up because he knew that their punishment needed to be paid for our sins. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.